There are those misguided believers today who are heard to say, I am not under the law, but I'm under grace. What they mean by misquoting those words of Scripture is that the law of God has no effect upon them. And because they have experienced the grace of God, then they are free to live whatever way they like. And to look at many of their lives, that is exactly how they do live. For some of the worst businessmen that you will ever come across will be those who hold to this theology. Some of the worst young people where morality is concerned will be those who have been brought up under such teaching. And you know, men and women, if we tell someone this sort of teaching for long enough, then how can we blame them? How can we blame them when they live as if the law of God did not matter to them, nor were they subject to its restraints or to its precepts? But understand, while that may be the teaching of many, might I add that it goes back, it stems back into church history. In theological terms, there's a word for it, antinomianism, which is a big word, hard to say. But it simply means against the law. And it stems back into church history. But I want to tell you that it's certainly not the teaching of God's word. The nation of Israel had just recovered the lost ground of Ai. They had recovered from their humiliation and from their disgrace. But no sooner had they done so than they were to be brought to consider the secret of ensuring that that same disaster would never happen again as they went forward to possess the land which God had promised to them. How are we to live for God in our daily walk? How can we have victory over the temptations and the pitfalls that the devil will strewn across our path? You will see how in the great setting which Israel were to find themselves in as we have it here recorded in the final verses of chapter 8. They were to undertake a 30-mile journey to a valley near Shechem. A place which you will read about in the New Testament as well. Place, for example, where the Lord was to sit by the well and He was to meet the woman of Samaria. But here's Israel following the victory of Ai and getting of the spoils of that city. And now Joshua leads them on a 30-mile journey and he brings them to this place, this valley, on which on either side are rested two great hills or mountains. And down below, a little winding path in between. On the one side was Mount Ebal, that was rugged, that was barren, and a rocky layout upon it. On the other side was Mount Gerizim, which was wooded. And such was the setting of these two mountains within this valley that it acted like a natural amphitheater, whereby one's voice could be heard from the top of one mountain to the top of the other without scarcely raising your voice. But this was no sightseeing tour. But rather Joshua was to bring the people to this place to set before them life and good, death and evil. There they were to be taught the place that the law of God must have in their lives, and the way by which they would be either blessed or cursed. We've entitled our message, The Law and the Cross. For we're going to see it here in these verses. I want you to see, first of all, with me this morning, the place of the altar. Now, some might wonder why we don't read of Joshua here pressing on after the victory of Ai, pressing on to take more cities in the land. But the overriding principle with Joshua was not that of military prowess, but rather it was the importance of worship and the importance of obedience to the Word of God. And as we will note from verse 31, these verses and this expedition, they stem from the command of God that was given through Moses, which we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And the first thing that was commanded was that Joshua had to raise an altar unto the Lord God. And that altar was to be made of whole stones. It wasn't to be hewed, it wasn't to be broken stones, and it was to be raised without any tool of man being upon it. When we consider the place where it was to be raised, then I want you to understand that it was on the ground of the curse. You look at the words of verse 30. And it says, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. If you come back, and I'm going to be back in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy today, but if you go back there and you look at the words of verse 13, it says, and these shall stand about Mount Ebal to curse. Mount Ebal was the mount of the cursing. Mount Gerizim was the mount of blessing. And the altar was built on the ground of the curse. Men and women, in a day of man's love with this world, in a day of man's lofty ideas about how to protect the environment and all the green issues and so forth, and don't forget that what lies behind much of that is the worship of the creature, and it is a forgetting of the Creator. That's what's behind it. But in the day of all those fanciful thoughts, don't forget that this world has the curse of God upon it. Don't forget that. For that's what God imposed when Adam sinned and when he rebelled against the Lord. You turn back to Genesis 3 and the words of verse 17. And unto Adam he said, that is the Lord God, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The earth is cursed. You even go to Romans chapter 8. You will see there that the world is groaning this morning. The world of creation groans because of the curse upon it. Look at the chapter 8 of Romans, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The universe, the world is groaning. And it says in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. The old world, it's waiting for the return of Christ. The child of God is waiting for the return of Christ, who shall give us that full redemption in which our bodies will be redeemed as well as our spirits. The world groaneth today. The whole creation awaits the return of the Savior who will restore all things unto himself. You know, not only is the ground cursed and the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door and tell you that they're not going to heaven, they're going to be in earth for all eternity. The Lord bless them. I hope they're chief bombardiers over the whole lot, because I'm not going to be among them. Ground is cursed. World is cursed. But not only the ground cursed, but so is our bodies cursed because of sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Romans 5 and the words of verse 12 remind us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Our bodies labor under the curse of sin. And you know, while Adam's body, it lasted for 930 years before the curse did its work. Yet today, and I'm not speaking against what I'm about to say, but today, with all our medical advancements and with life expectancy having been increased because of our doctors and so forth, and we thank God for them, let me say that. But with all of that, today it only takes a very few short years before the curse of sin on our body takes effect and we die. As none of us now live to 930 years. What are 60, 70, 80, 90 years? What are they? At the end of it all, the curse of sin takes it effect, and you die. So do I. Our souls are cursed because of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. On the very threat of death, Adam was to disobey God and take of that forbidden fruit. And he died spiritually that day, and he would have died eternally that day as well, except for the sacrifice that the Lord God made in the garden, whereby he took that animal, and that animal was slain, and its blood was shed, and Adam and Eve were covered in its skins. You can't stand before God in your own righteousness. Adam and Eve couldn't stand before God in their own nakedness. They tried to cover themselves with the works of the hands. They sewed their fig leaves together. But oh, it wasn't acceptable. They had to be covered by the skins of another. And that other was one whose blood was shed and who died in their stead. And we ask you, how do you stand before God this morning? In all the nakedness of your sin, or are you covered in Christ's righteousness? What's the answer for the curse of sin? What did Joshua raise from the ground of the curse? It was the altar. And the only answer for the curse of sin, men and women, is Christ and the altar of Calvary. Have you got there yet? But of course, consider that the altar raised meant also a place of sacrifice. You look at the words of verse 31 at the end, and it says, and they offered thereupon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Upon that altar which was undefiled by any handiwork of man, there was offered the sacrifices unto God, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. They gave God the praise and the thanks for the victories already attained. But there were also their supplications that he would favor them for the battles that still lay before them. We know that all these offerings were to point forth to the sacrifice that Christ himself was to offer on the cross. There he gave himself as a sweet smelling sacrifice unto God. His work on the cross of Calvary was first and foremost a Godward work. It satisfied divine justice. And through it there was acceptance with God on the basis of the atonement. And the proof of that was that Christ was raised again from the dead the third day, and he liveth again. But then, you know, there was also the peace offering. And the peace offering was that in which the offerer also participated. And the peace offering spoke of communion, the one with the other. You go back there to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Look at the words of verse 7. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. There was to be rejoicing, for the people of God had been delivered. God had brought them into the land of promise to enjoy it. Where does the enjoyment of God's people stem from? Is it not from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? God's people can enjoy God's salvation, all because of Christ. God has brought us onto victory ground that we might enjoy the Lord, that we might enjoy His salvation. Those that are saved have participated in it. We're part of Christ. We've tasted of Him, seen that He is good. You know, the place here was not only the ground of the curse and a place of sacrifice, notice also was a place of worship. For the first time since crossing over the Jordan, the people's attention now has been drawn to the altar. The people's attention was drawn to consider that communion, that place of communion with our God. And it was to the place there of worship where they were to give their worship unto the Lord. He was worthy to receive it. Where does our worship stem from? It must stem from the sacrifice of Christ in Calvary. It is because of what God has done in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, that we can come, we can worship Him, we can exalt Him far above all. Our worship is not about ourselves. Every part of the service of the Sabbath day is worship. We sing our praises, that's worship unto God. We give our offering, that's our worship unto the Lord. We read the Word, that's our worship unto God. It is because He has satisfied divine justice, He has finished the work, that we can enter into the immediate presence of our God with thanksgiving and with joy, as we sang in the 100th Psalm this morning. The altar was raised. For as Israel was to go forward to conquer the land of promise, they were reminded that they would only do so because of the sacrifice and because of the blood that was shed. Let me show you secondly here, not only the place of the altar, but let me show you the precepts of the law. For having raised an altar unto God, I believe Deuteronomy 27, and therefore these verses before us in Joshua 8, bring before us, and they speak to us about Israel raising up pillars of stone as well. Possibly on either side of the altar, there would be those pillars of stone which were to be plastered, according to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 2, shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And the reason for doing so was that upon the plaster was to be found the precepts or a summary of the law of God. Now that differed from the stones which were within the ark. There were the two tables within the ark, covered over by the mercy seat, but those stones were the only stones upon which the law was written by the finger of God. God wrote with His finger the law on those stones. Here were stones that had to be plastered, and in that plaster was a summary of the law of God. Now, I want you to notice some things about this morning. It was written clearly on the pillar of stones. Look at the verse 32 of our chapter. And He wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which He wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And the detailed command that Moses was to give concerning the law before they crossed over is found in Deuteronomy again 27 and verse 8. Thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law. Look at it very plainly. Very plainly. The law was written clearly. It was written for Israel that Israel might see it, what it was that they had consented to. And it was what they might be as a standing testimony, a testimony to the prosperity of God's goodness in giving them such good laws. And it was also, of course, a testimony against them. A standing testimony to the prosperity of God's goodness, but a testimony against them if they were to be disobedient to it. You know, it's a great mercy to any people to have the law of God in writing, so we can read it in our common language. It might be seen, it might be read by all concerned. God, men and women, has given us that moral law as it is found out and set out in the Ten Commandments. Those commandments that God gave to Moses while upon the mount. That law is clear. It's plain in respect of how men ought to, men's duty is toward God, and also how men ought to behave themselves toward fellow man. It's plain. And there before Israel would go forth into the rest of Canaan, they were being reminded of the very writing of the law on those stones. The law of God was also to be written on their hearts, and by which they were to behave themselves both before God and before men. How can you, child of God, enjoy the victory that Christ has purchased? It is by obedience to God's law. Conversely, how is it that many believers lack assurance of their salvation? It is because they're walking in disobedience to God's law. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's plain. But consider, not only was it written clearly, but consider it was also rehearsed by the commander. It wasn't enough that Israel was to have it written. They were also to have the law of God read to them. Look at the words of verse 34. You will see that it was read to them by their commander-in-chief, even Joshua. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Joshua didn't consider it beneath him to read the law of God. He was a man who knew the book. He was a man who was found in the Word of God. And standing in the valley there, Joshua was to rehearse the law of God before the nation. The words of verse 35 emphasize to us that not a word of the law was to be left out. Not one iota, not one tittle of the law. The tittle is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not one little tittle of the law shall pass away. And therefore none was passed over in the reading of it. There was no excuse that we had no time to read it all. There was no part that was needless to be read. Not one word was left out. It's all read. It wasn't long since Moses had preached the whole book of Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel just on the other side of Jordan. And now Joshua was found reading it all over again in the hearing of the nation of Israel. And I want you to get that picture in your mind's eye of that scene of that great day. That picture ought to be of one of Joshua standing there before Israel in the valley, and he's rehearsing all the blessings and all the cursings that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You can read chapter 28 when you go home, and you'll read there of all the blessings and of all the cursings. Cursings are found in chapter 27. Joshua's standing there. And half of Israel are on Mount Ebal, and half of Israel are on Mount Gerizim, and Joshua's reading the whole law of God. He's reading out all the cursings and all the blessings. Does it not remind us of the importance of God's Word and of His law in particular? Don't you? You're surely mindful of another occasion where the Lord was upon the mount, and He was to state, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all will be fulfilled." And thank God, men and women, this morning, bless His name, our greater Joshua came not to destroy the law. I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. God, in His great plan of salvation to save your soul and mine, He didn't set aside the law of God. He didn't abrogate it, His responsibilities. No, He sent Christ, and Christ fulfilled every jot and every tittle. It meant Him going to the cross. The law cried against Him. But without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. There on the cross, Christ shed His blood. He fulfilled the law of God, and He satisfied divine justice of that law. And thereby He purchased for us eternal redemption for all who will call upon Him for mercy. Don't tell me the law of God has no part in the believer's life. See also from these words, the law is written clearly, it's rehearsed by the commander, but it's also received by the congregation. Look at verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Look at those words. See who are included there. Verse 33 is, you can draw your eye across to that. You will see at the start of it, all Israel, their elders and officers and their judges. They're all there. Why? Because they're not above the law. They will either know its blessings or they'll either come under its cursings according to how they obey it or not. The judges, the elders, the officers, they're there. Verse 33 and verse 35, you've read about the stranger been there. Those who were not, and maybe were born amongst them, and yet they walk with Israel. They too were to receive the law of God as it was been read. And oh, don't miss this. Not only do we have the leaders and the officers, not only do we have the strangers, but can I say, Father, that the wife is there as well and the little ones are there. That's what you have read and I have read in verse 35. All the congregation of Israel with the woman and the little ones. The little ones weren't kept away from it. Even they were present that they might know God's law and their duty before Him. I want to remind you, Father and Mother, it is a biblical precept and responsibility on your part to bring the families to the place of worship, to bring your children to church. I want them to sing in now. There's no biblical warrant for a parent to take their children away after the Sunday school. It's our God-given responsibility to bring the wee ones into church. That's why we have a little room in the back there if they do cry. And we did it ourselves as well. No different. That's why there's little room. I'd rather have them there than stuck at home. Please don't apostatize by keeping your children away from church. Here's the law of God been read. And the women are there. And the little ones are there. You know, that's something that the psalmist makes mention of in Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. Who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might eat their hope, they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. We have a duty not only to teach the law of God in our homes, but also to bring the children into the congregation of His people. What an injustice to keep the children away from God's house. Yet that is what many parents are actively engaged in when they fail to bring them, when they fail to encourage them to be under the Word of God. Little Johnny, do you want to go to Sunday school this morning? No, that's all right. You stay in your bed. Little Sarah, do you want to go to the youth meeting on Friday night? No, I'll not bother tonight. That's all right. I want to tell you something that was never asked to me. Are you going to church? And a whole lot of the same before me. And didn't do us any good, any wrong. Didn't do us any wrong. Didn't do us any harm. The apostasy may have closed their doors on a Sunday night. Listen, don't let us go down that road. It ought instead to be our prayer that the children would receive the engrafted Word of God. Why? Because it is able to save their souls. Coming to church doesn't save you. There's people before me today and you've been in church maybe for 50, 70 years and you're still not saved. Coming to church doesn't save you. But in church or in this church, you hear the Word of God, the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul and fit you for eternity. We ought to pray that the children would receive the engrafted Word of God. And you know, when the gospel is preached right, it will mean the children understanding that they're lawbreakers And every man and woman is a lawbreaker. And that's why you need a Savior to save you. For the gospel is not preached right unless the law is also preached. Why do you need saved, man? Because you've broken God's law. Why do you need saved, dear woman? It's because you're a lawbreaker. That's why we point you to Christ. He fulfilled the law of God. Let me show you finally here, not only the place of the altar, the precepts of the law, let me show you the people. The scene is one which fits all together. There was the altar upon which the sacrifices were made. There were the pillars of stone upon which the law was inscribed, and in the midst there was the Ark of the Covenant mentioned. And of course it signified the presence of God. And you'll understand that on either side of these, upon those two mountains, were the tribes of people. Verse 33 tells us that half of them were upon Mount Gerizim and half of them were upon Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And one thing that this great scene teaches us is that the people of God have a relation to the law. And it is in light of the cross. The altar was there. On either side the stone for the law was written. Either we keep God's law or we don't. There's no in between. Either we are to be an honest people or we're not. Either we are to steal and commit adultery and do all the rest of it or we don't. There's no such thing as God's people having no relation to the law of God. You got saved, you ought not have set aside the law. Now please understand me that the law didn't save us and neither can it save one soul. Galatians 2 verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Adam and Eve could not stand before God with the works of their own hands of the fig leaves. You can't stand before God saying, I did this and I did that and I kept this and I kept that part of the law. We're not saved by the law. But once we are saved by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, who fulfilled the broken law of God on our behalf, then the law of God becomes a delight to our soul. The psalmist could say in Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He delights in it. And see what the response of the people was to the law of God. As Joshua read out the curses, the tribes of Mount Ebal were to answer Amen. You'll see that in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. And as Joshua read out the blessings, the tribes of Mount Gerizim would reply likewise, Amen. In other words, there was submission to the verdict that God had given. Disobedience deserved death. Their obedience will be rewarded. To obey God's law, there would follow blessing, and to disobey, they would be blighted. How can the believer obey the law of God? It's only in relation to the cross. What Christ has accomplished there on our behalf. One commentator has stated, and I quote, Christians do not obey in order to live. That's legalism. That's a set of rules of do's and don'ts. That's a seeking to keep them, and you end up in bondage. Legalism. Why? Because the work of Calvary is never considered. You just see the law and that's it. Christians do not obey in order to live. But he went on to say, but Christians live in order to obey. That's different. The mark of a true Christian is obedience. And if Israel were going to conquer Canaan that God had promised to them, then they needed to obey the law of God. Now remember also that Israel, as they stood upon the mounts, as they saw the law, and as they had it read to them, and as they looked down into that little valley and the altar standing there with the sacrifice upon it, they did so as a redeemed people. They had been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Yet the message to their hearts was if they were going to enjoy their blood-bought blessings, then there needed to be obedience to the law and the precepts of the Lord. They looked upon that altar, they looked upon those stones, they heard the law written as a redeemed people. Brought out by the blood of the Passover Lamb out of Egypt. And as those redeemed with precious blood this morning, let me ask you, is there any difference where we are concerned? The law of God is not something which is a bondage to it. You listen to how James describes it in James chapter 1 in the words of verse 25. James chapter 1 and verse 25 he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." It's a perfect law, yes, but it's a perfect law of liberty. God's law is a liberty to the Christian. The life of obedience for the believer is a blessing. You look at a man that was in bondage to the old booze of the devil, and the Lord saves him. And then there's some fool comes along with a round collar on, and he tells that man, "Oh, you're free to go into the pub, you're free to drink wine." Do you think that's liberty to him? He's not going to go back into bondage. The law of God is a liberty to him. The Lord has delivered him from it. And what can be said of that can be said of all the rest of it as well. The life of obedience for the believer is the blessing. For all the blessings of Christ flow to us from His perfect obedience and from His perfect sacrifice. Thank God we who are in Christ Jesus by faith are no longer condemned but we're acquitted. For Christ has met the full demands of what God's perfect law demanded. Even the shedding of His precious blood. Galatians 3, in the words of verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Oh, listen, that is the blessing. That's the standing of the child of God. But what of you, unsaved? What of you, dear soul, that's not saved this morning? As you stand before God's holy law, it condemns you, and the curse of God is already upon you. For you see, I read in Galatians 3 and 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And I want to tell you, sir or madam, young person, you haven't done that from your born. You haven't continued to keep all the commandments of God. You've told lies. You've stole. You've dishonored the Lord's name. You've broken the Lord's day. And that's why you need Christ to save you. That's why you need a Savior. I wonder, will you come this morning and be saved? You see, the law of God is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. I wonder, will you come this morning? Have the curses of God replaced by the blessings of Christ?